6. And this morning we're going to tackle another very, very difficult question. And this is the one where you have to be alert all the way through it. Not that you shouldn't be alert every time, but it is such an important question, and I don't want you to miss the biblical answer. And the question is a simple one. Where does evil come from? Don't look over to your spouse. We're going to look at the Bible and see what it says. Okay, 1 Timothy, we begin in chapter 6, verse 12. Just focusing on a few verses here. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. How many would have to say, that is a mouthful. That is a lot to look at. Well, this morning, we're going to focus primarily on verse 16. Then we're going to go to a few more scripture verses. And verse 16 needs to be highlighted. Who alone has immortality? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who alone has immortality? That means who alone has eternal life. Dwelling in unapproachable light. Whom no man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and for everlasting and everlasting power. Amen. For me, when I look at this scripture verse, it's always amazing and very interesting, by the way, that a lot of educated people, even in the theological fields, ask that famous question. Since God created everything, how come evil is in this world? The conclusion must be that since God created everything, God must have created evil. End of discussion. Well, not quite. It is also no secret, and I've researched that once again, that most of those who ask those questions and like to put the blame on God for having created evil, those people who make such statements are primarily people who have grown up somewhere in church, have sat under a teaching, I don't know if it was biblical or not, but they sat in church, then went to the process of getting educated in the world, and then one professor had the power to ask them a question for which they did not have the answer, and from then on it is, well, common sense would tell you that since God created everything, he must have created evil. These people I know, because they have grown up in church, they open the Bible and take a Bible verse to prove their case, correct? Wouldn't you do that too? Okay, so I'm going to take the most famous scripture verse which they use, and then we're going to dismantle it. How about that? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah in the Old Testament, for those of you who may not know, Isaiah had 66 chapters. It's what we know as the miniature Bible in one book. Everything is found in there. Isaiah chapter 45. Those who would like God to be the culprit, having created evil, are using verses 5, 6, and 7. Well, they primarily focus on 7, but we have to read 5, 6, and 7 in order to get the answer. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, Und there is no other. How many of you have to say, I get the point, God. There is no other God. I hear it. Then he goes to say, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Ergo, Pastor, don't you see it? It says in the Bible that God created darkness. He created calamity, another word for evil deeds. Does he really say that? The question is, how does darkness get created? All of us know the answer, that darkness is simply the absence of light. This is why Paul said in Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. God cannot be put in darkness. God is himself light. Have you ever recognized in the New Testament when one of the disciples saw the glory of God? They didn't see God himself, but the glory of God. It was always in unapproachable light. So the absence of light is darkness. This is the first basic which we need to understand, because the absence of light, unapproachable light, which is God's presence, is always related to sin. Let me say it again. The absence of God, the absence of unapproachable light, equals darkness. Darkness equals sin. Did God create sin? Are we going to look at that? Because if God created sin, he dare not judge me. There's nothing I can do about it. He made me that way. Sometimes we say, well, you know, the devil made me do it. There's nothing I could do about it. Some of you say, my spouse made me do it. Well, that we want to blame somebody. But that obviously doesn't work with God. God's perfection, my friend, is exposing all else as evil. Whenever light comes in, we immediately recognize where sin is. Listen, if you would live in a dark room for the rest of your life and you have never seen light, you would not know what it looks like to have light. You would be used to darkness. But once light comes in and it dispels darkness, then you recognize that light is exposing all the other things. This is why so many people do not want to open the Word of God. The Word of God gives us light, who God is, and what does it do? It exposes us, or the darkness in us. Jesus said, if there's a little light in you, at least it's a little light. But if there's a little darkness, or if there's more darkness, oh, how dark it must be in there. Because if there is one little spot in our hearts that is dark, where do you think we go when we do something wrong? If your heart would have 15 different chambers, 14 of them are lighted up with God's presence and one is not, where do you hide when you sin? In that darkness. Because like little children, he doesn't see me, he doesn't know, I can get away with it, I'm hiding here. How many of you have raised kids? When you say something and say, don't do that, mom and dad can't see me. And you say, you're standing before me, my child. No, they can't see me. That's what we do with God. We think if we block out light, then nobody can see what we're doing. But the absence of light is always evil. This is why you and I need to be careful when we take scripture verses, such as let's take Romans 3:23. We use it so often. We don't do Awana without using Romans 3:23. What does it say? How many of you still remember? Oh, you go, oh man, yeah, all have sinned and will fall short of what? What is the glory of God? Unapproachable light. We all have sinned and fall short of even coming close to the unapproachable light. That means sin is done in spiritual darkness. This is why Paul said to Timothy, Jesus is the only one who has immortality. What does it do to you and me when we sin before we came to Christ? What does it do? Prove that we are creatures of darkness. That's all. Oh, there is no life in darkness. Try once to buy a plant and turn all the lights off. And water that thing like mad. And fertilize it like mad. And pray like mad. And have all the faith in the world. That plant will grow. Will it do it? What does it need? Light. Sometimes as a pastor, I go to Lou and say, I got all these weak plants in my church. They kind of... I water them with your word. I pray that you will revive them. And then one day God told me, the people do not allow me to shine light into their hearts. That will expose everything and it could be done right. It is then when they see the evil. If you and I don't let light shine, if you just come on Sunday morning for another sermon, you haven't let light shine in your heart. And when light shines, God exposes it. And why does he expose it? So he can show to us that we are not perfect. How many of you, when you get up in the morning, you know that? That's not the reason why God let light shine. Why does he do it? What do you think? Why does he shine light in there? You know the answer. So we let him show us where he needs to cohabit in our heart through the Holy Spirit so that the things which are done in darkness will be exposed and can be taken care of. So, Pastor, you said you're going to answer that question where evil comes from. Now you're talking about evil in me. That's not why I came here. That's not what I want. Well, remember in verse 13, 1 Timothy? I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. What is Timothy writing here? Or Paul to Timothy? What is going on? What was the confession Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate? Why does that evil Roman ruler all of a sudden show up when Paul is trying to explain the unapproachable light of God? What is Pilate doing here? What was his famous question when Jesus stood before him? What is truth? It stood before him, but he did not allow truth to penetrate him. He did not allow the light to come in. But Jesus gave witness. He was standing there. Darkness is the absence of light. Jesus refused to let the light shine into Pilate's heart because Pilate refused to let it come in. Calamity, by the way, is the absence of God's peace. We just read it. I make peace and create calamity. The absence of the Prince of Peace is calamity. How many of you would know that this world is desperately needing the Prince of Peace? Desperately. And because we reject him, we have nothing but calamity. So, this is kind of the foundation for you to understand what I'm going to say next. I gave you two outline points this morning that should shatter all your dreams that maybe God did create evil. First of all, evil is always associated with the power of choice. Some of you may not like that, but that's biblical. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. We go right back to the creation story where everything began. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, on every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was good. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. How many of you would have to say there is no room for evil in very good? In other words, the Hebrew word that literally means it was absolute perfection. Stronger than just very good. Absolute perfection. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What happened? God created the human beings, put them in the most perfect environment God could ever create. There was no evil there. There was no sin there. Nothing. Everything was given to them, including power and dominion over the entire creation. What happened? God made a mistake, didn't he? He gave Adam and Eve the power to make a choice. He said, hey, look in the garden, perfect environment. Everything is for your good. There's only one thing I don't want you to partake of, the fruit of one of the trees of knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing. Some people say, well, you know, that fruit was poisoned. It had nothing to do with the fruit. Try once to tell your kids, there are 10 cookie jars here. 9 of them are for you. That one in the center there, you better don't take anything out of that. What do you think a kid is doing? There's something good in there which mom and dad don't want me to have. I go get it. Correct? What if they open the jar and there's nothing there? There's nothing wrong with the jar or the content. It is something wrong with the choice the child makes. Some people, even in the theological circle, say, we don't have the power to choose. God did everything for us. Far be it from the biblical God. Far be it. Only beings capable of choice can have responsibilities, moral responsibilities. It is the power of choice that makes evil not only possible, but let me say it, inevitable. The power of choice makes evil possible. As a matter of fact, it will happen. Man was made in the image of God, according to what we just read. Yeah, I know. Let me say that for sure, that you understand that. We are definitely less than God. We are made in the image of God. And how many of you know God makes choices? He does. And since he makes choices and we are made in his image, we have the capacity to choose between good and evil. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? Well, God said, that tree, you know, that tree over there, oh, that tree. And obviously the little voice comes in the form of a serpent going, says, oh, I don't think God meant that. You know, just go for it. And they made a choice. If you ever want to see my wife mad, if you ever want to see her getting really upset with theological people, is when she is involved in a discussion where people make the comment and start out with this. Well, if God would not have made Eve in the garden, and obviously her shoulders go, because she and I have discussed that subject 100 times over, that how many of you know it is a lot more devastating to your relationship with God when you rebel than when you are deceived? And the Bible clearly says, listen, man, the Bible clearly says that the woman was deceived, but the man outright rebelled. He knew. The question is, why did Adam choose to rebel against God after his wife was deceived? The answer is a very simple one. We don't need to become too theological about it. It's common sense. Adam knew the minute Eve was deceived and partook of the fruit that she was separated from him because she had now entered into the domain of darkness and death was certain. Adam said, I am not leaving my wife behind. I'm going to join her. She is mine. Forget God. I don't care. Right now, I only want to be with my wife. So when she came, he said, yeah, I'm going to partake of her because I don't want you to be separated from me. That's outright rebellion against God. Why do you think Jesus, thousands of years later, comes and says, unless you hate mother and father, children and wife, you cannot be my disciples? The word to hate means unless you're willing to separate, if that's necessary. Because he goes right back to the garden, what Adam did. In other words, there's no such thing that you're going to come in the kingdom of God because your mom and dad are in it. It makes a choice on your part. God doesn't have any grandchildren, as we used to say. It is a personal decision. You and I will have to face one day the reality that if we walk as children of the kingdom of darkness and we want to switch over to the kingdom of God, we have to make a choice. Even if it means that we have to forsake everything that's dear to us. People always think, when many people respond to the gospel, I'm safe and sound to go there too. God takes one at a time. One at a time. And it is a choice. It is the power which he has given us. Listen, when God created the human beings, he created them for having a loving, caring, and meaningful relationship between them and him. That's God. A meaningful relationship. On any meaningful relationship has no meaning without the ability to choose to love or to hate or to say yes or to say no, because it would be impossible for mankind to receive God's love and to love him in return for real if we don't have a choice. God gave us the choice. Love that has no choice in the matter is not love. That's tyranny. It could hardly be glorifying to God if he would make all of us robots. And up there is just a billion angels with remote controls. There are these dummies. I want them to go left. I want them to go right. I want to say nothing. Shut them up. That would be robotic. Does that have anything to do with love? For the life of me, I can't get it that people who have brilliant minds can say we have absolutely no power to choose. It's totally unbiblical. Then Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land, he would have been the lunatic on steroids. He said to the Israelites, choose this day whom you want to serve. Remember the famous thing? But for me and my house, we made up our mind. We will serve the Lord. That's the power of choice. To love and praise God must come from beings that have the choice not to love and not to praise, even to hate or to denigrate God. Otherwise, it would not be real. You know, today's kids, they just think, oh, you know, I love her. I love her. They have no clue what that means. I just made a choice to love him. Listen, genuine love for one another, or for God for that matter, must come from the depth of the human being. It must be genuine. To love and to praise God must come from a being whose heart has been captured by the love of God. That's why I can tell the way you love God. If you praise and worship and live for him, that's about equal to you understanding how much God loves you. John later on said, you and I, we love God so because we love him because he first loved. Oh, you know that? We love him because he first loved us. That is not forced on us. We understand that he has captured us with his love. And we say, Lord, I love you. But we go to church. I hope the pastor's done in 15 minutes, man. I have something to attend to. I don't want to be with other people. I'm just going to be in a little corner and do my own little thing. I don't want to love anybody. Right now, I don't feel like love. You don't understand the love of God. There's no difference between a person who doesn't love God in a church compared to a guy who goes to the mosque and says, I'm a Muslim. Let me give you an example. Islam is well known as a religion that will conquer with the sword. It's either by terror and fear or nothing. How much love do you think is in there? None. There's no love. Communism is a perfect example. There's no love until Jesus comes in. You can conquer the whole world with that kind of thing. You can take all mankind under your jurisdiction. But I want you to know, at the end, doing anything with raw power is the greatest defeat man can ever experience. Because such tactics have failed to win the love and the loyalty and of its alleged converts. God has an entirely different way of doing it. He loved us so much that he sent his son who died for us. He showed his love, and all he wants us to make a choice and embrace that love. The result? We will love him. Because how can you not love a God who loves you so much? It's not the other way around. It's not. If you don't love God, you're going to hell. You go straight to hell if you don't love God. That's terrorizing people. But if I can tell you how much God loves you, and you get it, and that light shines into your darkness, you have now a choice to make. Do I want to embrace God with his love? Or do I want to have just me and me alone? I have to make a choice. That's the power of choice. And inherently in that choice is the power of evil. Rejecting God's love is only proving to the world how evil man is. Evil is the absence of light. So now you tell me, in general, all human beings are good. In general, everybody in this world is good, correct? Or do you live in the same dark world I live in? It is desperately dark. Why? Man has rejected the love of God by choice. What is the big slogan of all the women's movement who says, this is my body, I can do what I please? What is the big slogan? Choice. I chose to kill what I don't like. That's all. You see the evil. You see the darkness. God has never created it. He simply gave you the power of choice. So you can choose between good and evil. Rejecting his love is evil. Let's face it. If you learn nothing, you have to write that behind your ears for good. It is by your own personal choice that we think evil thoughts and do wicked deeds. Don't blame anybody else. We choose to satisfy our own selfish desires rather than to glorify God, which the Bible considers to have chosen evil. No ifs and no buts. This is the way it is. That power God has given us. Because if we are not free moral agents, if we cannot have that power to choose, God could not judge us because he is righteous. What an awesome God we serve who showed his love. He said, my love. How many of you would like that somebody works for the love? You know, if you do this for me, I love you. No, this is teenagers, you know. This is not real love. This is, my emotions are up here, next time they're down here. You don't know where these guys are. I deal with teenagers all the time. One day, next time, you don't know what's coming until you ask them a question. You have no clue. It's coming from every corner. And I just look at their eyes and go, whoa, 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 I don't know if I just saw the devil incarnate or what. We don't know because the emotions playing games. This is why I'm telling you, don't make choices based upon emotions. Make choices based upon truth. The truth will set you free from that. When light comes in, we love him because he first loved us. So who made the choice to disobey God? It was Adam, wasn't it? And Adam introduced evil into the world. Oh, no, no, the devil made him do it. God didn't let Adam get away with it, did he? Do you know why you need to chop and work like a maniac to make a living? Thank Adam one day. He was fine in the garden, everything was fine, and then God says, from now on, everything is cursed. That's what you get. But there's something else which we cannot underestimate. Well, I don't have the time in one sermon to cover that subject, but I will at least scratch the surface. Hopefully you get enough to get your brain going. And that is, evil is also associated with the power of the serpent. You know, if you go back to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, what we just had, you're going to find out how that works. Go to chapter 3 in Genesis. We're going to be introduced to a little creature called the serpent. And it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And you know the discussion. And the woman obviously did not know exactly, so she gives him an answer. But Satan had power. You say, well, it says a serpent, Pastor. A serpent is a snake. Have you ever looked at a person who just lied to you and said, you're just like a snake? You don't use that expression around here? We use that in Switzerland a lot, you know. We don't have that many snakes as we have over here, so it's a pretty exciting thing, you know. When the Bible says serpent, or sometimes also dragon, you can find that expression in Revelation chapter 12. Go with me quickly to Revelation chapter 12. Keep your fingers in Genesis 3, but go with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. 12:9. The Bible says that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, that's found in verse 7. And the Bible in verse 8 says, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, pointing straight towards Genesis. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives a few in the world. Is that what it says? The whole world. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So evil is associated with the serpent power. The question, obviously, is how powerful is Satan? Well, according to the word of God, God created Lucifer, the angel, a cherubim, a higher angel, with all the power, but also with the power to choose. One day, the Bible says, he chose to rebel against God. And he was so persuasive that he could talk 1/3 of all the angelic hosts God created to follow his rebellion. But he could not capture them by threatening them. He captured them through deception. And they all had to make a choice. And so they did. They chose. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, that day is yet to come. He said, well, Pastor, if I look out into the world, I would think that Satan is already down here pretty good. So what's going to happen when that guy is going to be falling down to earth? It will happen. The world has seen nothing yet. It is interesting that man in general is fearful of snakes and dragons. You know, they're fearful creatures. How many of you like to handle, you know, python snakes at home? Not recently, a pastor down in the South who handles snakes did a little bit some dumb things because he quoted Mark, you know, and said, and if you step on snakes, don't worry about it. You can handle them. They bite you. It doesn't kill you. Well, he refused to go to the doctor. Well, he died. Okay? That's when you take the word of God out of context, correct? It's talking about spiritual things. When the Bible talks about snakes and dragons, it's talking about Satan and his angels. It's a description that makes man fearful. One would think that Satan would do everything possible to deny a connection to snakes and serpents. And yet just the opposite is the case. And that always kind of intrigues me to look into it. There must be a strange reason why people are attracted to snakes and dragons when it's connected always to evil in the Bible. Isn't it intriguing that every world religion, apart from true Christianity, is connected to dragons and snakes? Isn't that intriguing? I would like you to do once a little research. You all have access to the internet. Do once a little research on religious connections to dragons and snakes. It is mind-boggling. It's all found, obviously, in the Bible. The dragon is found on thousands of temples throughout Asia, if you go to Asia. The serpent permeates and dominates the entire religion of India. In the temples of ancient Egypt and Rome, the body of the god Serapis was encircled by the claws of a great serpent. You will be amazed if your eyes are open where you find the serpent. Everywhere. In Hinduism, one of the three chief gods by the name of Shiva has serpents entwined in his hair. Yoga is symbolized as a raft made of cobras. And its goal is to awaken what they call the Kundalini power coiled at the base of the human spine in the form of a serpent. For those of you who like yoga, don't get deceived. Yoga is not a physical exercise. It will always lead to spiritual deception. Always. You are never outsmarting Satan. Never. The Mayas, you know, came up. Nobody knew who the Mayas were until the calendar all of a sudden came to an end and the world came to an end. The Mayas said it. Do you know? The Mayas worshipped a serpent as their savior. The Hopi Indians also came up in the big discussion. They had a calendar that showed that the world is coming to an end. It matched with the Mayas. What do you mean? The Hopi Indians have the official snake dance to worship their savior. There's no connection, is there? There's a lot of power behind that stuff. If you think I made this all up, listen to one of the greatest authorities on occult. Mr. Hall, who is himself one of the greatest occultists and totally against Christianity, wrote a book called The Secret Teachings. This is what he said. I take it straight out of his book. Quote, serpent worship in some form permeated nearly all parts of the earth. The serpent mounds of the American Indian, the catstone snakes of Central and South America, the hooded cobras of India, python, the great snake of the Greeks, the sacred serpent of the Druids, the Midgard snake of the Scandinavia, the Nagas of Burma, Siam, and Cambodia, the mystic serpent of Orpheus, the snakes of the Oracle of Delphi, the sacred serpents preserved in the Egyptian temples, the uraeus coiled upon the foreheads of the pharaohs and priests. All these bear witness to the universal veneration in which the snake was held. He goes on to say, the serpent is a symbol and prototype of the universal savior who redeems the world by giving creation the knowledge of itself. It has long been viewed as the emblem of immortality. It is the symbol of reincarnation. End of quote. Do you now know where all that garbage comes from? And we are seeing it seeping into the Christian minds. And the power of evil is penetrating the minds of our brightest students at the universities. And they bring that garbage right back into the churches. And then we turn around and say, well, God must have created evil. Man has chosen to turn the back on God and follow the great deceiver, which is evil. Shall I shock you with one more example? This is a big one. It is found in the Greek and Roman god of medicine, Asclepius, whose symbol was the serpent-entwined staff. What does every medical doctor has? Who is doing the healing? Just a thought. What does it tell us? Well, we said the serpent does not deceive us or destroy us, but he's the savior of mankind. Doesn't he replace Jesus Christ? Do you know what graduation ceremonies in medical schools around the world? You can ask any medical doctor. Prayers to the God of the Bible is outlawed at any medical ceremony around the world. If you have a medical degree, if you have any degree, MDs, still today, in unison, they have to take the Hippocratic Oath. Every medical doctor will agree that that's what they have to take. Do you know what it is? They're not going to like me anymore. This is what they, in unison, every medical student who graduates has to say out loud. I spare you half of the garbage, but I give you the introduction. Quote, I swear by Apollo, by Asclepius, by Hygieia and Panacea, and by all the god and goddesses. And you can go on with the whole list. That's the oath they take. There's not a medical doctor who can graduate who swears by the God of the Bible. It's illegal. The Bible calls Satan and the serpent and the dragon the deceiver and destroyer of mankind who introduces evil into the world, correct? Yet the world calls the serpent and the dragon the savior of the world. What do you think the world will get one day when they're in desperate, dire straits and they need somebody to save them? What do you think God is allowing them to have? The serpent? Who will live in a human being? You think we have evil leaders today? You haven't seen the one which Satan will literally possess. And God does it because man loves to live with evil and worships evil. And God said, I show you how evil really looks like. And this man will be allowed by God to rule for a very short period of time. And Jesus said, if the Son of God would not shorten the days, there would be nobody surviving on this earth. That's how bad it's going to get. Because man loves evil rather than God. God never created evil. Then obviously comes the big question. This is not my question. I found it. A question from a theological seminary student. Why is Satan to be allowed to exist? Here's what the seminary student writes. Why would God, knowing all the evil that would follow, create a being that would become Satan? What could be the purpose of Satan's existence? The biblical devil, in fact, is presented as so powerful that he seems to be God's equal. If not, why has it taken God so long to conquer him? End of quote. Legitimate question. Or questions. Well, the answer is not as complicated as you may think. Since we now know that evil is associated with the power of choice, you learned that, correct? And it is also associated with the power of the sermon, what can we do? Since God is all-powerful, can he not immediately throw Satan into the bottomless pit so that he could no longer deceive you and me? That would be the end of the story, correct? Well, the battle for the souls of mankind is not to be fought with raw power, which man worships, by the way. For the issue involved is not who is more powerful. By the way, Satan is never as powerful as God. It is a contest of the heart's affection and loyalty. And to that end, Satan must be allowed full freedom to tempt mankind with every ploy he can deceive. If you take from your child every possible temptation that would somehow make the child not be loyal to you away, you would never honestly know if the child is loyal. How would you know? It must be tested. Love must be tested. Satan represented as the serpent and the dragon is not only the god of this world, according to the Bible, but all the kingdoms belong to him, because otherwise the temptation Jesus endured would not have been genuine. When he offered Jesus the whole world, if he just would bow down and worship him. Jesus knew better. But Satan is also able to reward those who follow him. Listen carefully. Since Satan is the ruler of this world, how does Satan reward those who follow him? With great success, with great power in this world. That's how he deceives us. But I have to tell you, Satan is doomed. He is doomed. And those who give their allegiance to him will be doomed with him. That's his final destination. In that battle for man's soul, and by the way, man's destiny, God is completely open and honest. He lays it out. While Satan is a liar and a deceiver. We have a tendency to believe a deception and a lie rather than the truth. God said, I will send the world such a strong delusions one day because they have not had a love for the truth. That's why. They made a choice. For God to genuinely win our hearts, there must be no coercion. Otherwise, it would not be genuine. Man must have complete freedom to resist God and to choose to worship another being or object for the matter. The serpent presents man with the ultimate alternative to God. And he convinces billions of people that they should reject God and follow him. And people make a choice. And in it is found the evil. In that choice. You say, okay, what are we going to do about it? Well, it is not your my duty to fight off Satan. By the way, you're no match. I cringe in me when people say, oh, tomorrow I'm going to walk around the building. I'm going to take Satan down. Really? With a pitchfork or with what? How do you want to take Satan down? He's a spiritual creature. Much more powerful than you and I could ever imagine. Listen carefully. Do you believe that when Jesus went to the cross and when he said, it is finished, that he actually conquered the power of Satan over the people for those who are believing in his love? Do you believe that? Then you don't need to fight Satan. You need to trust in the finished work of Christ. It is so much easier to walk around and go into spiritual warfare and go this and that and this and that than it is to absolutely trust God for an accomplished work at Calvary. God has given us a choice. You can trust me, and I will lead you there where I promised you. If I give you my son and you accept him, I will give you eternal life and you will live with me throughout eternity and I will make you a co-heir with my son. Or you can go out into the world and you fight battles after battles only to find out that you are a total spiritual lunatic. You can't win a spiritual battle against Satan. Jesus has done it all. That's it. Our battle is not with Satan. Our battle is with believing. Satan comes along and said, it's not done. You got to do this. You got to do that. Isn't that what world religions teach you? And Jesus comes along and said, it is finished. It's accomplished. All you have to do is believe in me. That's all you got to do. Well, we're not always liking his plans. How many of you have ever fought with God that you don't like his plans? He has the best plans and the best destiny, but they're not always going and coincide with your mind. All God wants is that you trust him, that he loves you, and your love for him will grow automatically. That's it. Didn't Jesus say, you who are labored and are heavy laden, come unto me and I give you more work? Is that what he said in your Bible? No, what did he say? And I will give you rest. He's done the work. It is not our duty to make those kind of things. People are fascinated with Satan. They're fascinated with the power of demonics. Yeah, it's all real. But I tell you one thing, my friend. We must face the fact. Yes, Satan does exist. Yes, he has the power. But you and I have chosen to follow Christ, and Satan is no match against the Lord Jesus. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And if you believe anything else, he has taken you in his kingdom, making you live in darkness. Do you know, not believing God is actually evil? You say, whoa, that's a tough saying. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. Ever read that? It's actually evil not to trust him. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 1. We wrap it up with these few verses. Verses 12 to 17. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Who is the tempter? The serpent is the tempter. But watch. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who... What? Those who? Those who love him. Not those who work for it. Those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What does Satan use to tempt us? What does Satan use to bring us into the arena of darkness and evil? He plays with our desires. That's what he does. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. James goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. What is the good gift and the perfect gift from above? It's the Lord Jesus. God sent him. And he comes down from the Father of lights. Here we got that light. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When his light shines, there is no shadow, there is no guessing, there is no deception. It is absolute truth. One day you and I will stand before God. And hopefully we'll stand before him as his children. I think every one of us who knows the Lord will just fall apart before God. Because the first time ever, we understand how much God loves us. Today, we have been deceived by the deceiver of this world to look to get love affections everywhere else, but not with God. It's a total deception. One day, we will be in heaven, and we see the Lord Jesus. Have you ever looked at somebody where the eyes just poured out love and compassion for you? It's nothing compared when Jesus is going to look at you. What was the big discussion between Jesus and Peter after his resurrection? After he set Peter down and Peter failed miserably? By the way, we all do. Was it about Peter, how much can you do for me? Peter, would you go out and tell the devil that he's a liar? Would you take him on? Would you take him out of Jerusalem, please? Is that what Jesus was concerned about it? What was the big discussion about it? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Why? Christ showed his love to them. And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. He said, go just feed my sheep. With what? With the truth. So that they learn to love God with all the hearts, with all the soul, with all the minds. So that they are completely enraptured with God's love. If you and I are totally enraptured with God's love, we don't have to preach about legalism. There is no room for legalism. Love and laws do not go together. The one who came to Christ is no longer under the law. He is now in the love of God. We are not coerced to do things for God. We love God. That's why we do what we do. It's a love walk, not a law walk. Once you capture that in your mind, my friend, you recognize anything that is not coming from that love is evil and has been created by our own choices. This morning I challenge you. Choose to love God in such a way capable for us that represents his love which he has shown to you and me. You can't go wrong. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. Lord, we can't grasp this truth fully. It's just too good to be true. And yet it's true. We live in a religious world that has been darkened by so many man-made ideas. But Lord, we're asking you this morning to let your light shine in such a way that darkness is expelled, evil gone. And Lord, all we want is to love you. Not because we have to do it, but because we truly love you. You've shown it to us, and you still show it to us each day. May we not become law people, but love people. That is based upon your true word. And let that truth shine to all of us. Lord, those who are sitting here this morning, they've never experienced your love. They may have sat all their lives in church. May this morning you speak to their hearts. May your love shines upon their hearts. May they can see that they can come out of darkness into your marvelous light and embrace you as the all-loving God. May this be the day, Lord, when light shines. For those of us who know you, Lord, when this world has so many dark spots dotted on our hearts, may this morning your light takes them out. Truth replaced with evil. Evil gone because you shine in. This world has placed so many evils into our hearts, Lord. And we're just asking you to let it be gone so we can serve you and love you and rejoice in you and praise you and worship you from a genuine and pure heart. Thank you, Lord. You have done what we could not do because you love us. May we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, Amen. Amen.